Amen.
Jesus shines. Amen. Amen. All right. We are going to get started this evening, and it is absolutely, first, let's go to Lord in prayer, and then I want to introduce my dear friend. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you. Lord, you are so awesome. And Lord, the way you give us your word, Lord, you have given us all the information we need to love you, to learn about you, Lord, to prepare for life and to live life. And so, Lord, I just thank you for this evening and for Mark, Lord, for an opportunity to learn more. Lord, to learn about the day. As you say, Lord, to be ready for the day. And Lord, that day is coming upon us. And Lord, I believe that day is very close. And so, Lord, I pray that you give us strength and knowledge, wisdom, and peace as we continue to learn about you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Tonight we have with us a dear friend of mine. He was a pastor in Missouri. I actually met him when he worked at the Bible college that I went to, and then he took a pastorate, and then from there in Missouri he took a pastorate in Michigan, and then has recently felt the call of God to travel around and do prophecy conferences. And so we are one of the first. I said, brother, I love you, and we can get you out here, but I don't know that I can get you home. And he said, well, I'll take my chances. And so he came on out. But Mark is a pastor, an author. You have so many other titles that I'm really not sure. He wrote a book, and I actually had the privilege of reading it before it went to print, and it was called When Sheep Attack, and so I think he wrote it more for the leader, but it's okay for the layperson to read it, and that way you know if you're in attack mode or not, amen? He is a dear friend of mine. I want you to give Mark Kahn a great big welcome. Mark, come on up.
Thank you, John. It's a great privilege to be here with you for the next couple of days. You are the result of many years of prayer. I remember years ago whenever John and Sherry felt the call of God to come to this part of New York, just south of the North Pole, and start a church. It's a great privilege to be here with you tonight. We have a lot to do this evening, so thank you for being here tonight and for listening. I'd like to go over a little bit of housekeeping before we get in tonight, and I'm going to lay a foundation this evening for what we're going to be doing tomorrow and on Sunday morning. And I can promise you this, that whenever we're done with our time this weekend, that you're going to have a different understanding of Scripture, not because of what I'm going to tell you, but because so often there are parts of Scripture that we ignore. We spend a lot of time talking about Jesus saves. That's a good thing to talk about. We spend a lot of time talking about how to be better people, better husbands, better wives, better parents, better employers or employees. We spend time talking about those things, and they're incredible. We need to. The Bible addresses them. But there's parts that sometimes we don't focus on. And that's the part we're going to be talking about over the next couple of days. The part that talks about not just what it's going to be like in 1,000 years, but the time period that we're living through right now. This evening, we're going to be talking about current events and what Jesus had to say about them, things that are happening right now. And then we're going to talk a little bit about some specific timing indicators that Jesus gave to his disciples. If you have your copy of the Scriptures, I'd invite you to go ahead and turn there with me to Matthew chapter number 24. All of the Scripture references are also going to be on the screen. The first time we read them, we'll repeat some of them, and so they won't be on the screen the second time. But Matthew chapter number 24, we're going to be there for just a little bit. And the reason we're going to start there is this. Who better to tell us when the end times are going to be than the Lord Jesus Christ himself? The disciples had the question, how do we know when you're coming? And rather than condemn them, he said, well, let me tell you. We're going to be looking at that this evening. Before we get into that, while you're there, I'd like to rehearse with you five presuppositions that I use whenever I'm studying or teaching prophecy. And some of them are a little bit difficult, and so whenever you read it and I say it, let me explain it before you crucify me, you know, or start saying, "Give us Barabbas, we want Barabbas." Let me talk about that. The first is this: the Bible's true. Amen. It's all true, and it's all equally true. Now, some people have asked, well, there are parts of the Bible that tell a story and this person is lying. Does that make it true? What's true in the story is that this person actually told the lie. Everything in the Bible from the beginning of Genesis until the closing chapter of the book of Revelation is true. We may not understand how it works or how it fits into our understanding of the universe, but it's true. You might differ on how we would interpret different parts of it, but the truthfulness isn't diminished. It's all true. And so the first presupposition, now a presupposition is something that we assume in our discussions. And so the first presupposition is here, the Bible's true. Second, the Bible does not contain all truth. Now, before you crucify me there, let's examine what I mean by that. For instance, the Bible doesn't have anything to say about us being here tonight. But the fact that we're here is truth, is it not? And so there are things that are true that are not found in Scripture. And we're going to be talking about some of those this evening, more of them tomorrow. So there are things that we can use to help us in our understanding and study of prophecy in the Scriptures that may be true, but aren't in the Bible. And so while first, the Bible is true, second, the Bible does not contain all truth. The third presupposition grows from this, and that is that truth never contradicts truth. You can't have one truth and me have another truth and both of them be true. This is a big deal in our world today. People say, well, you know, that's your truth. Well, wait, if it's true, it's true. If it's not, it's not. In Missouri, we'd say, if it ain't, it ain't. But I understand we're in New York now, so I need to be more proper. And so, truth never contradicts truth. If it's true for you, then it's true for everyone. There is no such thing as a subjective truth. All truth is objective. It's true and it's always true. And so, what does that mean for our study? Well, that takes us to presupposition number four. Where extra biblical texts are referenced and they contradict the Bible, refer to number one, the Bible's true. And so, since truth never contradicts truth, and if we're using an external reference and it contradicts the Bible, which one is true? The Bible's true. The thing that contradicts it's not. And you know what? This makes our Christian life a whole lot easier. Whenever someone comes to you and says, well, you know, there are many ways to heaven. Jesus is just one of many ways. What does the Bible say? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. The Bible's true. There are no subjective truths. All truth is objective. And whenever we have a reference that contradicts Scripture, the Bible's true. Lastly, number five. If the extra-biblical texts don't contradict Scripture, but enhances or elaborates on Scripture, don't hang any doctrines on them, but rather file it away as something good to know. Now, some of the books that we're talking about specifically, these are ancient texts. We'll be referencing some this evening, more tomorrow. There's a book, I understand, that your pastor has referenced in previous occasions, the Book of Enoch. It's a pseudepigraphal book. That means that it was written under a false name. It's not written by the Enoch that you and I are familiar with. But in the Book of Enoch, the New Testament writers were aware of the Book of Enoch. We have some quotes from the Book of Enoch in the New Testament. The early church accepted the Book of Enoch. Some accepted it as actually part of Scripture, and it wasn't actually removed from the Bible until the Council of Nicaea in 325. The Ethiopian Orthodox Church still contains the Book of Enoch. Now, do I think it's scriptural? No. I think it fits into category number 5. Whenever we find things that are outside of Scripture, they don't contradict Scripture, we don't hang any doctrines on them, but we set it aside as, that's good to know. Okay. Another book is the book of Jasher. The book of Jasher is actually referenced over in the book of Judges and Samuel, and it's referenced so that it reinforces the truth that's recorded. The long day of Joshua says, is it not even written in the book of Jasher? And so the book of Jasher is referenced as, well, see, what I'm telling you is the truth. It's even in the book of Jasher, and so it's an authority. Another book, we'll be quoting from it this evening a little bit later on. It's called The Apocalypse of Peter. It's written in 135. The early church accepted the Apocalypse of Peter as a commentary on the prophetic writings of the Apostle Peter. Do I accept it as such? Well, I don't know. It has some weird stuff in it. But it gives us a glimpse into how the people in 135 thought. Now, the reason we're starting with a little bit of this foundation is so that you'll understand how I've come to the conclusions that I've come to, and it's going to help us all take the journey as we're going down through over the next couple of days. Now, over the course of the next few days, I'm going to be giving to you my conclusions, and it's been based on a lifetime of study in prophecy. And I'm basing these conclusions not on some new revelation. You know, I didn't eat a liverwurst and onion sandwich and then wake up at 2 in the morning with a prophetic word from God, okay? That was just the liverwurst and onion talking. What I'm doing is I'm basing the stuff I'm teaching you over the course of the next several days on ancient rabbinical traditions. You can jot this down if you want to do some research on your own. It's called the Talmud. The Talmud that I use is called the Babylonian Talmud. And what it is, the rabbis from ancient Israel recorded their commentary. Here's what our scriptures say. Here's what they mean. And so we get a glimpse into how the religious leaders taught Israel during the time of Christ and even before. And so we're able to understand the people that were very close to the scriptures being written, here's how they understood it. So the people that were writing it, they were explaining what they meant, and so it's a really important source. Some of the other sources that I'll use are the Ante-Nicene and Post-Nicene fathers, the early church writers, and so many of these people were taught by people who were taught by the apostles, and they wrote down their traditions, and so this is very early source material. So I'm trying to base the information I'm going to be giving you not on just some new revelation or something to be sensational, but rather these are teachings that our traditions have held dear, but that the church has made either an intentional decision to remove from teaching or to ignore. Now, whenever I refer to different churches, for instance, you'll hear me over the course of the next couple of days, I'll refer to the Catholic Church. I'm not talking about Catholics. I love Catholics. I have some dear friends who are Catholic. Whenever I refer to Catholics or Catholicism, I'm referring to the hierarchy that's political that is ruling the Catholic Church. So the Catholic Church and Catholics are not synonymous. If I refer to Islam, I am not referring to Muslims. I am referring to that group of teachings that have political sway within the Islamic community. I have dear friends who are Islamic, and I trust and pray that they'll come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. If you want to do some research, some of you I see are taking notes, you might want to do some research on Muslim visions. God's doing a work in the Muslim community. I have a friend who pastors, by the way, the coolest named church in the entire world. He pastors the First Baptist Church of Bethlehem. The Bethlehem. Like Israel. He's Palestinian, and he has a Palestinian group of believers. Whenever he is there, his name is Naeem Khoury. I called Naeem several years ago to ask him about this very thing. There are Muslims who are having visions of Jesus, and Jesus is appearing to them, and he is saying to them, I'm Jesus. I am the way. You need to follow me. Now, let me step away from the lectern for a second. You see, as a good Bible-believing, independent, fundamental Baptist, I can't believe that. Because that group of people that are saying this, they're saying something that I was taught doesn't exist. That God doesn't really speak like that anymore. Now, let me step back over here and say, except it's not the devil, because the devil's not going to go to Muslims and say, hi, I'm Jesus, you need to follow me. He's already got them, so who is this? It must be God, and it doesn't fit in my little box that I put God in. And that's really cool, because God doesn't really belong in the little box that I try to wedge him into. So do some research on the Muslim visions. God's doing a work with the Muslim community, and as we get into this, we're going to discover that there's a good likelihood, let me give you a plug and an advertisement for Sunday morning, that the Antichrist very well may be Islamic. Certainly may be Arab. And the scriptures actually talk about that. We'll get into that on Sunday morning. And so now you're going, oh, I've got to come Sunday morning. That was the reason I did it. Let me define some terms very quickly, and then we're going to get into the study. Some of you probably heard of a term called the rapture, or the rapture of the church. It's a term that doesn't appear in Scripture. We find it taught in Scripture. Some people say the rapture occurs at one time or another. Here's what the rapture is. There's going to come a time that Jesus Christ is going to bodily return in the atmosphere, and he is going to remove from earth all those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Those that are dead are going to be raised. Their bodies are going to be recreated. They're not going to be put back together from spare parts. Job said that he would see God in this body and not another. And so somehow God's going to reformulate that body. He's going to stick their soul back in it. And then on the way up, it's going to be made perfect. What does that mean? I don't know. But I know this, that whenever we see him, we're going to be like him. Because we'll see him like he is. And so whatever that perfect body is, we're going to be like Jesus. And that's okay with me. Then those who are alive whenever Jesus Christ returns are going to be taken up with them. Now, when does that happen? I don't know. Some people say that it is before a time called, here's the second term we're defining, the tribulation period. That's theologians call that the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. I think the preponderance of Scripture seems to indicate that the church is going in a pre-tribulational rapture. There are some people who teach that is a mid-tribulational rapture, or pre-wrath, before the real wrath starts halfway through. I can argue that from Scripture. There's a lot of good Bible scholars who teach that it's going to be partway through, and I can't say that they're wrong. I think the greatest likelihood is that it's before. There are some people that say that it's at the end of the tribulation period. Again, there's some great Bible scholars who say that, and I can't argue and say that they're wrong, even though I find the greatest preponderance of the evidence that it's a pre-tribulational rapture. So what does that mean? It means Jesus is coming back. It's less important when the train is leaving the station than it is that you got a ticket on the train. And so just make sure you got a ticket, and then whenever the train leaves the station, you're good. So we have the rapture. It's when Jesus Christ coming back to get everyone who's trusted him. The tribulation period, 7 years. 3.5 years, not going to be so bad. 3.5 years, literally hell on earth. The purpose for the tribulation period is to bring the Jews to Jesus. There's a tendency in the church today to discount the importance of the Jewish people in God's prophetic economy. God has not forgotten his people. The reason for the tribulation period is for the Jewish people to come back to him. Now, whenever I talk about the Jews, just like whenever I talk about the Catholics, whenever I talk about Muslims, we need to understand who I'm talking about. I'm not talking about the political group that's in charge of the nation of Israel today. That's politics. I'm talking about the people that are called the Jews. The Old Testament called them Hebrews. We're talking about the nation of Israel, not the political organization that exists. Then the last term that I want to define is called the millennium, or the millennial reign. It's a 1,000-year period that's going to follow the tribulation period, and something that we have all heard about called the Battle of Armageddon. And in the Battle of Armageddon, it's a horrible time. It's whenever King Jesus returns, not as a quiet lamb or a sacrificial lamb, but he's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, riding a white horse, carrying a sword. His robe has been dipped in the blood of his enemies. He's got a name written. And he's coming down to take names. It's not going to be a happy time. And then, whenever he's defeated his foes, Bible says, made them his footstool, he establishes a 1,000-year reign on the earth. That's the millennial kingdom. If you're in Matthew chapter number 24, here's what we're going to do. We're going to get in and we're going to read the first 8 verses, and then we're going to talk a little bit about what he has just said in those first 8 verses. Then we're going to read down from verse 9 through verse number 44. I know it's an extended reading, but it's really important that we read all of this evening, and then we'll get in and we'll talk about exactly what it means. And remember, tonight we're talking specifically about two important things in this passage of Scripture. The first thing that we're going to be talking about is that these timing events, and that's the reason that the second part we're going to be talking about. Matthew chapter number 24, verse number 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now let's pause for a second. That's pretty important because he's talking about the temple. And the temple is the life of the social and religious communities of Israel. Everything in Israel is based around the temple. And so this really got his disciples' attention. They're all Jewish. And he just said, there's going to come a time that this whole thing is going to be destroyed again. It's just been completed. It's been being built for a while. It was destroyed earlier. The Babylonians came in. Herod has just finished rebuilding it. It's incredible. And Jesus is saying it's going to be destroyed again. Verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, I love the way the Bible does this, because you can tell that the disciples, they haven't forgot it, but they've been thinking about it in their mind, particularly Peter. You know, he's been going, I wonder what he meant by that. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? What things? When is the temple going to be destroyed? This is important to us. You threw that out there. You just can't throw something like that out there and not say something about it. When are these things going to be? But they don't stop there. They ask him two more questions. And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And so we have three specific questions that Jesus is being asked here by the disciples. Some people say that we shouldn't be concerned with end time events. If that were true, don't you imagine that Jesus would have said something to the disciples here whenever they said, How do we know when you're coming back? And Jesus could have said, Well, you know what? That's really not that important. You just need to be, you know, making sure you keep your nose clean, and whenever I come back, well, then I'll be back. He didn't say that. He answered their question. Let's keep reading. Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, before we continue our reading, it's important that we understand the culture that we're talking about. Any good biblical interpretation has to understand the context in which the scripture was given. Because there was a primary crowd, there were recipients, and there was a primary application. So who's Jesus talking to? Well, it's the disciples. They came to him privately. They're all Jewish. And so whenever he's talking to them, he's talking to them in a way that the Jewish people of that time period understood, and he's talking to them about events that they would understand. Does it mean that there's nothing applicable here for us today? Well, of course not. But whenever we interpret it, we have to keep in mind the original group of people that it's being addressed to. And so whenever he's talking here and he said, now these things are getting ready to come to fruition, he says these things are going to happen. There's going to be wars, there's rumors of wars. And so he's talking to them, and he's talking to them as one Jew talking to another group of Jews. But he gives this whole big, long run-on thing that we're getting ready to read. And it's like, what? So let me ask you a question. Guys, have you ever been... How many of you guys are married? Or got a girlfriend? Or guys, have you ever been driving along and suddenly you realize that you're about three conversations behind? And you have just been asked for an answer. And you remember what the conversation was two conversations ago, but you don't know what was just going on, and she's expecting something. You know, you throw something out, you know, Taco Bell. And that's not what she asked. That's kind of the way it is with Jewish thought. The Jews, you know, we're very linear. Whenever we read a story, there's a start, and it goes through and progresses, and then there's an end, and it's chronological. We think point A, point B, point C, point D, and done. Yeah, the Jews aren't like that. The ancient Jews, they would just throw stuff out, and it was like stream of consciousness. And whenever they thought about something, oh, and here, and they would throw that out. Whenever Jesus is discussing this with the disciples, this is how he's discussing it. He's just throwing it out, and they're okay with that. But for us, it doesn't make sense. And so it becomes difficult sometimes, because all three answers, it's like he's thrown them all here into chapter number 24 and stirred them up. And so we've got to try to excise that a little bit and understand which question he's answering at what time. And so, getting into this, we're going to stop our reading here and talk about some of the indicators here that he said, this is going to be how you know it's getting close. This isn't the time yet, but it's close. I remember whenever my first son was born. We were way away from home. I was trying to start a church down in South Carolina, and it was amazing that we were expecting it all. My dad was involved in the nuclear testing program in the Army in the early 60s, and I wasn't supposed to be able to have children. And then Maishri came in one day and said, ha-ha! And so it was a brand new thing. We hadn't done anything to plan for this or anything. And then she comes in one night, it's about 2 o'clock in the morning, and she said, it's time. Well, it's time for what? And then I realized, it's time to go. The baby's coming now. And so I run out and we throw her in the Volkswagen. We get over to the hospital. And we wait. What are we waiting on? You said it was time. Let's go. You know, let's do this thing. Push harder. I don't know. What are you going to do? How does this thing work? And I discovered that, you know, the contractions had started a couple of days earlier. And throughout the day of that day, they'd been getting harder. Well, whenever we got to the hospital, they were hard, and they were getting closer together. Now, my oldest son's name is Marshall. Was Marshall born then? No. But it was an indicator. It's getting close. And the closer together they got, and the harder they were, the closer the birth of my first son was. That's exactly what Jesus said here. In your version of the Bible, I've quoted from the King James Version. If you have a more modern translation, instead of sorrows, it's going to say birth pains. That's what this is talking about. These wars and rumors of wars, these earthquakes in diverse places, these famines that are going to be taking place, these are the beginning of the birth pains. What does that mean? These things that I'm telling you about, Jesus is saying, they're going to get harder and they're going to get closer together before I come back. Well, let's take a look at some things very quickly. December 31st, 2012. I'm going to read to you from some different sources. This first one is from The Guardian in Great Britain. As they wrote this in December 31st, 2012, in recent weeks, worldwide earthquake data indicates a significant increase in the magnitude of the frequency of earthquakes. Current graphs clearly show an alarming worldwide trend of increasing earthquake strength and frequency. The paper, Inside Costa Rica, this is from September the 5th, 2012. According to the Costa Rican Volcanology and Seismology Observatory, after a magnitude 7.6 earthquake, the country registered the highest level of earthquake activity it has seen in 62 years. 2010 saw a total of 6,245 earthquakes. 2011, there were 5,483, and in 2012, the total was 11,049 in Costa Rica. This is from Reuters. Japan is shaking more. Japan experienced a little over 3,000 noticeable earthquakes in 2012. Noticeable means that it's 5.5 or higher. From Prensa Latina, it's a newspaper in South America. Over 5,000 quakes shake Mexico. In 2012, 5,043 earthquakes, including more than 1,484 with their epicenter in Chiapas, shook Mexico. According to the newspaper Asian Correspondent, a study has found that, including North Korea and the seas, the country experienced twice as many earthquakes this year as in the past. From a newspaper in Peru, it's called Lima Essay. There's a five-fold increase in earthquakes in Peru. There's a total of 225 sensitive earthquakes, or over 5.5, during the year 2012. And this headline from just a couple of days ago, October the 22nd, 2013, five earthquakes in 5 days shake the nation of Israel. Jesus said there's going to be earthquakes in diverse places. Some people try to say, well, you know, there's always been earthquakes. That's true. But not like they are right now, not the frequency that they're occurring, and not the strength that they're occurring. Right now, we're having earthquakes in places that have never experienced earthquakes before. We'll be looking here in just a moment about some other indicators that we're looking at as far as the actual geology of the earth goes. And it's a pretty frightening thing. But whenever Jesus said there's going to be earthquakes in diverse places, he meant there's going to be earthquakes in different places, and we're seeing it happen. The frequency's increasing. The strength of them is increasing. Famines. He mentioned there was going to be famines as well. Over 70 million died of starvation in the 20th century. This is from Famine in the 20th Century by Stephen Devereaux. 925 million people worldwide go hungry every day. Several regions in Africa have struggled with food shortages for 5 or 6 years, longer than ever have before. North Korea has witnessed 1.5 million people starve to death under the reign of their communist leaders. According to the UN Food Price Index, there is a sharp increase in the price of food over the last 24 months. How many of you needed a UN Food Price Index to tell you that? I mean, you don't need to have to read some UN report to know that the food prices are going up. Why are they going up? I'm going to give you a little bit of a hint, and then we're going to refer to some of this a little bit later on. I don't think tonight, probably tomorrow. One of the reasons that they're going up is that the food that we're producing that is consumable is decreasing. And it's decreasing for a couple of reasons. Some places are experiencing floods. Other places are experiencing droughts. Were you aware, being from Missouri, I'm keenly aware, the number of farmers that are suddenly having fields that they're unable to sell because these crops have become genetically modified and Europe and Asia are no longer purchasing them from us. So what's causing the famines? Some of it's natural, some of it's man-made. Food prices are going up. People can't eat. We find that, by the way, in Revelation chapter number 6 in one of the seals. We'll be looking at that later. Most of population growth is being realized in underdeveloped areas of the world that are more prone to famine. How many of you have noticed that not only do we see famines taking place all over the world and it doesn't seem like anyone's doing anything about it, how many have noticed how many people are trying to convince you to take different shots for different flus over the last couple of years? Now, first, let me say this. I'm not a doctor and I don't play one on TV. And so this is not medical advice. But it concerns me whenever other people are so concerned that I put something in my body. Why are they doing this? Now, first, I think that they're altruistic and I do believe they have my best interests at heart. Well, maybe not quite. But the fact is that these things are getting worse, aren't they? Now, seriously, you know, whenever I was growing up, nobody died from the flu. In fact, you almost hope you got it. Because that means you get to miss school for 3 days and eat chicken soup. You know, we grew up poor, and so, you know, whenever we got to have chicken soup with noodles, this was a big deal. And saltine crackers, bonus. And so you'd almost hope that you got the flu. Nobody died from it. It just made you really sick for a while. You coughed a little bit. You had the fever for a little bit. Your mom took care of you. You got up, and everything was okay. Now people are dying from the flu. Have you seen pictures of Singapore and Hong Kong? Everyone's walking around with surgical masks. Why? Because people are dying from the flu. What is this? HIV and AIDS. Horrible, horrible, debilitating diseases. How many of you know someone with a brain tumor? Where are these things coming from? You never heard about brain tumors before. Nobody. It was a rare thing that somebody had a brain tumor. And now many people have brain tumors. People are getting cancers of stuff that I didn't know you could get cancer of. Why? Where is this coming from? Jesus said, part of the birth pangs, whenever it's getting close, there's going to be pestilence. That's what we're experiencing right now. Let me read through to you some of the things that the World Health Organization is currently tracking as dangerous diseases with the ability to generate a rapid and deadly outbreak. Anthrax, avian influenza, Crimean Congo hemorrhagic fever, dengue hemorrhagic fever, Ebola hemorrhagic fever, the Hendra virus infection, hepatitis, influenza, Lassa fever, Marburg hemorrhagic fever, meningococcal disease, Nipah virus infection, pandemic H1N1, the black plague is back. Rift Valley fever, severe acute respiratory syndrome, maybe you've known it as SARS, smallpox, yellow fever. These things are things that the WHO is tracking. The World Health Organization are saying we need to be careful of this stuff because it could get out. We didn't used to worry about this stuff. Why are we hearing about it now? Is it some conspiracy to make us more susceptible or more scared or trying to control us? No, I think they're getting worse. And whenever Jesus is telling the disciples, here's what you need to be watching for. There's going to be earthquakes. It's going to be bad. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Well, we hear about that on the nightly news, unless you're watching some of the nightly news. If you're watching the right nightly news, you hear about the stuff. Like where? Well, you know, Syria's kind of having a little bit of problem right now, aren't they? We're not going to turn there just for sake of time. Jot this down. Read Isaiah chapter number 17. In Isaiah chapter number 17, it talks about a time at the end whenever the town of Damascus is going to be destroyed and is going to be rendered uninhabitable. Now, this has never occurred. This is an unfulfilled prophecy. Damascus is the longest continually inhabited city in the world. This is a prophecy that has yet to be fulfilled, but if you'll look right now at where most of the fighting is centered, it's in the outskirts of Damascus. And something occurs in Damascus to not only destroy it, but to render it uninhabitable. Now, by the way, there is a nuclear refining plant on the outskirts of Damascus. And I'm pretty positive that their enemies know where it is. Something to keep in mind. Isaiah chapter number 17. A couple chapters later, Isaiah chapter number 19. You read about the Egyptians. The Egyptians are having some problems. Have you noticed that lately? It says that brother is going to turn against brother, and they're going to be given a cruel taskmaster for a leader. Now here's how we know that this prophecy is yet to be fulfilled. May be being fulfilled while we're watching, because it gives us a timing indicator. Beginning in verse number 5, it says that the Nile is going to dry up. It's going to go to a trickle, and that it's just going to be nothing but mud. That's never happened before. But right now, upstream from the Nile, in a little country called Ethiopia, they're building a very large hydroelectric dam. They're getting close to being done with it, and they're getting ready to flip the switch. As soon as they turn it on, it's going to slow the Nile River down to a trickle to fill up their reservoir. The timing indicator of Isaiah chapter number 19 being fulfilled is within sight. A couple chapters later, Isaiah chapter number 24, it says that at the time of the end that the earth is going to be cracked and it's going to be sinking and falling down and won't rise again. There are right now sinkholes opening up everywhere. Now, you know, down in Missouri, there are sinkholes, but it's because of the limestone. Water gets into limestone, makes a hole, keeps getting bigger, something's got to give. A cow falls through. It happens. But we've got sinkholes opening up where sinkholes shouldn't open up. 4 months ago in Kansas, in the middle of a field, in the middle of the night, a 200 foot wide by 90 feet deep sinkhole opened up overnight. Why is that a problem? It's because Kansas is on bedrock. It's on granite. You don't open up sinkholes in Kansas. Where did this come from? Right now, in a place called Bayou Corn in Louisiana, you have a sinkhole that's massive and it's getting bigger. It's right just south of the bottom of the New Madrid Fault. They don't know why it's happening. They don't know when it's going to stop or how much bigger it's going to get. we see these sinkholes forming. You can go to Portugal. Portugal has a 5-mile-long crack. It's just there. It wasn't there, and then it's there, and they don't know why. They don't know where it came from. It's just a crack in the ground, and it's not like it's an insignificant crack, like, oh, well, somebody go get some dirt and dump into it. It goes 5 miles. They don't know how deep it is, and it's getting wider. All over the world, you can go to places, and you'll discover that there are sinkholes and cracks that are forming. Why are they forming? Jesus said, this is what's going to be happening as we get to the time of the end. There's going to be stuff taking place geologically. Now remember what prophecy is. Prophecy isn't something that Jesus said, here's what's going to happen, and now he's working these events to make sure that they happen. Prophecy is history that hasn't happened yet. Prophecy, Jesus, as God, looked into the future, saw what was going to happen, and said, let me tell you what is going to happen. And so whenever he's revealing this to his disciples, he's saying, these are some things that are getting ready to take place, and you need to be ready because I can see them happening. Now, this is some of the things that are taking place, the cultural events, the current events that we're seeing right now. Let's keep going, and we're going to get into the rest of what Jesus said. Pick up our reading in verse number 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. We see that happening, don't we? All you have to do is look around. By the way, I'm not going to make a political statement, but guns are not the problem. Do too many people have guns? Yes. But Jesus shows us the problem here. There have always been weapons. The problem is that people are hating one another now more than they ever have before. Before, you could have Republicans and Democrats disagree, but disagree civilly, and still actually get something done. Now nobody's working with anybody, and they're calling each other all these horrible, horrible names. Why? Jesus said, as the time gets closer to the end, people are going to hate each other. Let's keep going. Verse 9. We read this, but I need to mention it. They shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. Do you realize that it's open season on Christians all throughout the Middle East? It's open season on Christians, and our news media is not reporting it. There are literally tens of thousands of Christians every week that are killed all throughout the Middle East, all throughout Africa. They're being killed. They're being slaughtered. They're being rounded up, whole villages rounded up and killed. Jesus said, this is what's going to be happening is the time of the end. We think that we're immune to that. Christian, you better wake up. I think it's coming to the United States of America. I don't think it's that far off. You don't have to use a lot of imagination to see how our world is turning against our belief system. Do I have any rights as a Christian? Well, no, actually, I gave up all my rights whenever I gave my life to Jesus Christ. I'm no longer my own. I'm bought with a price. And so we're not looking for political advantage, but whenever people begin to hate us for no other reason than the fact that we're Christians, well, that's a problem, and it's something that we have to be aware of. Does it mean that we fight back? Well, Jesus didn't answer a word. Let's keep reading. Verse 11. Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many, because iniquity shall abound. The love of many shall wax cold. Have we ever in all of history experienced a time that this is more true?